Invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, reading verses 18 through 29, the last part of that chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 7. One of my Old Testament professors in seminary made the wise observation one time that when you hear the interpretations that some people propose for certain Bible passages, he said, sometimes need to look into that person's Freudian background. The famous psychiatrist Sigmund Freud, he was known for tracing most psychiatric and psychological problems back to some issue involving sexual desire. For Freud, it seemed like everything revolved around sex. And that seems to be the case for some Bible interpreters as well, particularly in academic circles. They will take any biblical story and they will somehow find a way to sexualize it. Of course, the Bible doesn't shy away from speaking directly about sexual relationships, not at all. When the Bible wants to speak frankly about sexual issues, it does so and doesn't hide it, so make no mistake about that. The Bible doesn't have a hang-up about it. That's different from what you find in some interpreters of the Bible. Some of them will take the most unlikely stories and they will really kind of twist them to make them sexual in nature. One example of this is the friendship between King David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. These two men were great friends, very close friends. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, it says that they loved each other. And then when Jonathan was killed in battle, David, he was completely broken up about it because they had such a great friendship, but maybe predictably in the modern era, a number of commentators have attempted to argue that David and Jonathan had some kind of illicit homosexual relationship. We're talking about King David, the guy who had a harem of wives and fathered many children, same King David who praised God's law, which banned homosexuality. So it's not very likely, just on the surface of it, to say that David also engaged in homosexual relationships as well. The bottom line is you have to be looking really, really, really hard to find anything in the biblical narrative about David and Jonathan that could even possibly begin to suggest that sort of thing. And then you really have to twist and misinterpret the things to get the story to say that. And that's why, as my professor wisely observed, some interpreters, they just want to read the Bible in a sexually suggestive way, and so they'll force that kind of reading on the text. Well, if you were to read commentaries on our passage this morning that we're about to read, you would encounter many Freudian readings as well. The story that we're about to read, it involves Noah's youngest son, Ham. And he sees his father lying passed out and unclothed in his tent. And based on a few kind of ambiguous phrases here and there, some scholars have suggested a very dark interpretation of the story in which perhaps Ham took sexual advantage of his unconscious father. Now that's pretty Freudian. That's a pretty dark and twisted way of interpreting the text. It's kind of like any complicated conspiracy theory you encounter. You've heard these things, conspiracy theories. Is it possible? Well, I suppose. Is it likely? Is it probable? No, not at all. You have to construct such a complicated interpretation from just a few little remarks in the story that eventually any reasonable person, just using some basic logic, would have to say, well, that's an interesting proposal for that story, but it's still crazy. I will give you a very plain, simple explanation of what's going on in our passage today. There's no sexual immorality being hinted at. There's nothing dark and lascivious about it. We're just going to take the text in a very straightforward way this morning. So Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would dispel the clouds that we have over our own understanding. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us energy if we are here and tired and sleepy this morning. Pray that you would take away distraction. Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just prepare us to receive your word, the word that you inspired. May we take it to heart and produce fruit to the glory of the triune name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned a lot of new words this past week. Debagging, breaking, dekecking, flagging, daxing, brekexing, zunking, kablinking, and quagging. And these are all different terms, some of the different terms in the various dialects of British and Australian English for what we in America call pantsing, when you pants someone. It would probably get punished more severely today than it would have in previous generations, but pantsing was a school prank of coming up behind someone, usually a guy, because you could usually get away with that, grabbing his pants or his shorts by the waist and pulling them down sharply to leave him standing there exposed in his underwear. Maybe some of you had the experience of being pantsed or debagged or kablinked or whatever term you prefer. Maybe some of you saw it happen to others in school. I certainly hope none of you ever did it to someone else. If so, then I'd like to talk to you after the service. Of course, the whole point of the practical joke of pantsing someone is to embarrass them. That's the goal, to make the person feel embarrassed by exposing them in their underwear. And everybody else gets to have a good laugh at that person's expense. Ha ha, isn't that funny? Well, to the childish, immature mind of a schoolboy, yes, it's absolutely hilarious. Now, if it happened to you, then it probably wasn't so funny. But the rest of us sure thought it was. We laughed and laughed as that one person turned red from shame and embarrassment. And this is the sort of thing that's going on in Genesis chapter 9. It's an attempt by Noah's son, Ham, to publicly embarrass his father. Noah is physically exposed. In this case, he's fully exposed. He's not even wearing underwear here. Noah is lying passed out, 100% buck naked, in his tent. And Ham walks in on it. Now, most of us have probably had the awkwardness of, say, accidentally walking in on someone in the bathroom. For those of us with larger families and with shared bathrooms, this is a fairly regular phenomenon, actually. You walk in on somebody who's changing clothes or is getting ready to take a shower. You unintentionally walked in on that person, and what did you do? Like most people, I am guessing, you probably did an immediate about face. You put up a hand to block the view, and you would have headed right back out of the room, and you would have shouted, "Sorry, mistake, sorry, didn't know you're in here." That's what mature, respectful people do when they are unexpectedly confronted with someone in a state of undress. Ham could have done that. Why he was going into Noah's private tent, we don't know. He didn't share a tent with Noah. At this point, Ham was a married man himself with children of his own, so he would have had his own tent to sleep in. So, I don't know, maybe he needed to borrow a screwdriver from his dad. Or maybe his wife needed a cup of flour to bake some bread, and Noah's tent was the next one over. Who knows? It's a tent, so there's no doorbell. There's no door to knock on. So after calling out a couple of times, gets no response, he just walks in. And, you know, think about it. At this point, Noah is over 600 years old, so maybe everyone knows his hearing isn't what it used to be. And so he doesn't answer the door anymore. Anyway, Ham, he just walks in, and there's his dad lying completely naked in his tent. He wouldn't even have known necessarily, just from walking in and seeing it, that Noah was drunk at the time. He's just confronted with the sight of his dad lying there uncovered. And Ham could have done what mature, respectful human beings do in a situation like that. Could have shielded his eyes, said, "Whoops, sorry," and walked right back out. "Not a good time. I'll come back later. It's okay." That's not what Ham did. He didn't shield his eyes. Text says in verse 22 that he saw the nakedness of his father. That means he kind of paused and sort of took in the sight. He didn't try to block it out right away. And just like a childish schoolboy who sees a classmate who's been pantsed, he thought it was funny. And so he decided to have a good laugh with his brothers at his dad's embarrassing situation. I guess you could say he decided to ham it up with them. Sorry. Couldn't resist that one. That's what happened here. There's nothing darkly Freudian in the background. There's nothing of a homosexual nature. There's none of that. It's just a grown son who wants to have a laugh with others at his dad's expense because of his dad's indiscretion. Okay, let's talk a little bit about Noah and how he got into this indiscreet situation in the first place. The Bible, it both praises wine and warns against its overuse. Noah wasn't wrong to plant a vineyard and to make wine and to drink some of it, but he shouldn't have gotten drunk on it. There are plenty of Bible passages that make it clear that it's wrong to drink to excess like Noah did. But the narrative, it isn't really interested in Noah's sin here. This was his private sin, committed within the privacy of his own tent. And the text, it's really focusing on the fact that Ham, he just wants to take this private sin of Noah's that nobody else would have known about, and he wants to make it public. He wants to tell others about it and spread it around, and he just wants to embarrass his dad. So after he takes in the scene of Noah lying naked in his tent, he goes out, starts talking to his brothers, Shem and Japheth, because he assumes that they will find it funny, just as he does. Well, it turns out they don't find it funny, and they take steps to cover their father up. And when Noah wakes up and hears about it all, he blesses Shem and Japheth, but he curses Ham through his son Canaan. And that may seem a little bit over the top at first. That may seem a little like an overreaction on Noah's part. I mean, cursing somebody's son because he tried to embarrass you? Hey, come on, Noah. Can't you take a little practical joke? Get a sense of humor, man. Not only that, but to curse somebody for that seems way over the top. Well, Here's where the analogy with the schoolboy prank of pantsing a fellow student, it fails to do full justice to the story. Noah is completely exposed here, unlike most cases of pantsing. I realize we're talking about delicate issues here, and I'm not trying to make anyone uncomfortable, but this is the biblical story, so we have to talk about it. But just imagine to have your pants pulled down in front of others, to be standing in front of them in your underwear. Yes, that would be embarrassing, most definitely. But to be fully exposed before others, the way Noah is here, that's more than just embarrassing. That's absolutely mortifying. This is a bigger deal than we might realize. You know, we've grown numb to the hypersexualization in our American culture. Now you look at the billboards, look at the advertisements, look at the commercials on TV. Americans are not uptight about exposing themselves in front of others. By and large, Middle Eastern cultures are much more sensitive to these sorts of things. They cover themselves over much more than we do. They have much stronger convictions about what is appropriate and inappropriate in terms of exposing one's body, and it's not just because of a desire to avoid sunburn. There's a greatly heightened sensitivity to inappropriate displays of one's body. And so to the original readers of this story, this would have been very uncomfortable. So there's a cultural factor involved here, but there's something more going on. I've mentioned before, Noah displays a lot of parallels with Adam from Genesis 1 through 3. I brought this out in sermons previously. And this scene in Genesis chapter 9, it seems to be kind of a replay of Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now let's think about this a little bit. You know, after years and years of working as a shipbuilder, Noah became a man of the soil, a farmer. That's what chapter 9, verse 20 says. He's having a late-in-life career change because no more need for ark building anymore. So he becomes a man of the soil. He becomes a farmer. Well, similar to Noah, Adam was a worker of the ground. He was called to tend the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, verse 15 says. Or in Genesis chapter 3, you recall, after Adam eats the forbidden fruit, what does he realize? He realizes that he's naked, and he's ashamed by it. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah's nakedness, it's also exposed, and it's a shameful thing. In Genesis 3, the Lord asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" In Genesis 9, verse 22, it says that Ham told his brothers about what he had seen. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord covered Adam and Eve with the skins of animals so that they were no longer naked and exposed. In Genesis chapter 9, Shem and Japheth, they also cover their father's nakedness, so he won't be exposed any longer. In Genesis chapter 3, there was a curse on the serpent, the one who brought about the fall of Adam and Eve, who brought about the fall by which their eyes were opened to their nakedness. In Genesis chapter 9, there is a curse upon Ham's son Canaan as punishment for revealing Noah's nakedness to others. Ham is playing the role of the serpent in this story. He's being a snake. He's being nasty. He's not just being a practical joker here. In a sense, Genesis 9, it's kind of a replay of the story of the fall in Genesis 3. Ham is guilty of multiple sins here. Ham is breaking the fifth commandment in a major way. You know, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. Ham is not only failing to honor his father here, he's actively trying to dishonor him. He's trying to embarrass him, to bring some shame upon him. That is not honoring his father. Ham, he's also he's also sinfully taking delight in seeing someone else put to shame. The Bible is very strong on that. Proverbs 17, verse 5 says that he who is glad at someone else's calamity will not go unpunished. When you get a little bit of a thrill, a little bit of a joy at seeing somebody else get it in the neck, won't go unpunished. That's what Proverbs 17, 5 says. Proverbs 24, 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Think about that. If we're not supposed to gloat over an enemy's downfall, we certainly should not gloat over a family member's downfall, over our father's downfall, when we're explicitly commanded to honor our fathers and our mothers. In the end, there's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. It says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Doesn't take delight when other people do wrong and fall into trouble because of it. Ham's guilty of that. Ham is also, obviously engaging in the sin of gossip here. You know, he's talking to others about things he doesn't need to be talking to them about. He's spreading embarrassing news. He's passing on things that are meant to bring down the reputation of other people, namely his father. And, you know, in our day and age, I can just so imagine somebody saying, well, he was just telling the truth, wasn't lying. Yeah, it's true. Noah was lying exposed in his tent. Ham was not lying about that. Isn't that our justification for talking about other people oftentimes? We may be talking about their failings and their problems, but we would justify it by saying, well, I'm just telling the truth. Yes, but are you telling that truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says? Or are you telling that truth with the unspoken goal of trying to shame that person, to bring them down in the eyes of others? If that's why you're speaking the truth, then your speaking the truth is in fact a sin, and you'd be much better off just keeping quiet. Ham is guilty of many things here. There's the sin of dishonoring his father. There's the sin of just taking delight in seeing Noah put to shame. There's the sin of gossip. Ultimately, we could say there's a sin of failing to cover over someone else's sin. The Bible speaks several times about covering over the sins of others. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean if you love other people earnestly, it will cover up or wipe away a multitude of your own sins. That would be works righteousness, y'all. 1 Peter is saying that if you love others earnestly, genuinely, you will do your best to cover over a multitude of their sins. You won't gossip about them. You won't dredge up that stuff publicly in order to embarrass them. Get the same expression at the last verse of the book of James. The last thing he wants to tell you before signing off, James 5, verse 20, speaks about covering over a multitude of sins. Covering over someone's sin, it doesn't mean that you pretend like nothing ever happened. Doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't speak to that person about serious issues involving sin. In fact, oftentimes, the loving thing is precisely to speak to that person directly about their sin, as awkward as that can be. But it means speaking to that person, not speaking to some other person about that sinful person. Covering over a sin, it means not talking to other people who have no need whatsoever to know about it. It means coming lovingly alongside that fallen person and helping to restore him or her, wanting to see him or her repent, find forgiveness, and then move on. But it certainly doesn't mean just turning a blind eye to the sins of others. Okay, turning the focus away from Noah and Ham for just a minute, let me ask, how are we doing in this department? How are you doing in this department? Don't know about you, but I can think of specific people I have encountered, people I know, people who made life really hard for me in various ways, who later on I found ran into difficulties, problems, and so on. And you want to know how I responded? Usually it's, yeah, serves them right. Feeling a little bit smug, a little bit glad that they got their just desserts. So for me, Proverbs 24:17 kind of hits me right between the eyes. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. There's been times when I have been kind of glad about that. If I read the Bible correctly, though, I'm not the only person who's ever felt this way. The Bible indicates that fallen human beings have a tendency to react this way with others. So maybe, just maybe, some of you can relate. One of the things that's so troubling about it is the realization that, you know, when we feel this way about our enemies, we're basically doing the same thing that Ham was doing in Genesis chapter 9. We're delighting in seeing other people put to shame, loving it when they get humbled, when they get taken down a couple of notches, you know, having a good laugh at their expense. That's what Ham did. That's what we do as well. Now, I have to say, Genesis 9, it's not just a morality tale. It's not just a story to teach you, do this, don't do this. It's not a story with a nice, simple conclusion. Now, boys and girls, the moral of the story is, don't get drunk, honor your father and mother, don't rejoice in the downfall of your enemy or your friend or family matter, a member, cover over the sins of others. Those are all morals of the story, and we should take those to heart. But there's more going on here. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they will be incredibly significant and influential for generations and generations to come. These men, they're ones, we could say, they cast a long shadow. Almost all of the rock concerts that I've ever attended, they were when I was in high school or college. Don't think I've been to any since then. And so one time, when I was a student at the University of Washington, a group of us went to see the band Pink Floyd playing in Seattle at the Kingdom. That was the big sports arena that used to be used for football, baseball games. Big rock concert, had all the noise and lights and all that stuff. And there was a moment when the guitarist and singer, David Gilmour, was standing on stage, right up front, with a spotlight shining up from behind him. And at that moment, I happened to turn around and to see his shadow, probably 100 or 200 feet tall, projected on the ceiling of the arena. It was an amazing sight to see. I could look forward and see him on stage, you know, just normal human size. Then I look up on the ceiling, and I see his shadow hundreds of feet tall. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're like that in the Bible. They were normal human beings like we are. They were facing the same temptations to sin that we face, and sometimes they overcame it, sometimes they gave into it. But their sin, or their virtue, it had tremendous repercussions for later generations. They cast this huge shadow over the course of human history. Now, this is going to become more obvious in the coming chapters of Genesis, even in the next chapter. But we need to think about it a little bit today in order to understand this story properly. Let's start with Ham. He's the guilty one, right? He's the bad guy in the story. Did it seem strange to you that, you know, he's the one who sinned against his father, but It was his son Canaan who was cursed. Did you notice that? That seemed a little unfair. Ham sins, but it's his son Canaan who receives the punishment. Kind of puzzling. Well, on one level, this is actually the principle of an eye for an eye. You know, Ham had sinned against his father, Noah. He was seeking to shame his father. So there is actually a kind of poetic justice in the punishment, the shame, falling on Ham's own son. There's a father-son dynamic in this sin and in its punishment, which does make it appropriate for Canaan to be the one who's punished. But really, it's not so much about punishment on Canaan as an individual. It's really speaking prophetically about the people who will descend from Canaan, namely the Canaanite nations. We will see this in the next chapter of Genesis. There will be hints of it later on in the book of Genesis. It will become very obvious later in the Law of Moses that the descendants of Ham and of Canaan developed into corrupt, godless nations who would become the chief enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament. I mean, hopefully Ham, as an individual, repented to his father and was reconciled to him. Hopefully his son Canaan himself lived a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of God's name, as one of our prayers says. But the people groups who would descend from this family would include nations like Egypt and Assyria and all the nations dwelling in Canaan. And by and large, these would be the enemies of God throughout the entire Old Testament period. This curse of Canaan, it's speaking prophetically about that. And at the same time, there's this prophetic blessing for Noah's other sons, Shem and Japheth. Again, we'll see this more clearly in chapters to come, but Shem, he's important as the ancestor of the Hebrews, the Jewish race. Japheth will become the ancestor of the Gentiles, who will spread out throughout the world. So this blessing in Genesis 9, it's prophesying the spread of the Gentiles, and yet it's indicating that these Gentiles will take shelter among the descendants of Shem. They will dwell in the tents of Shem. Ultimately, the Gentiles will take shelter in a particular descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Ultimately, the Gentiles will find shelter in the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, Jesus. Shem, Japheth, Ham, these men will cast a huge shadow over the course of human history. So their behavior in this one episode, it has tremendous repercussions for generations and generations of people. For nations and untold numbers of people. Well, my friends, we don't cast such large shadows, but our sins do affect others on some scale, whether it's large or small. Maybe the effects of our sins, maybe it only affects a few people, but our sins do affect others. And by the same token, our acts of love also affect others. None of us lives to himself and none dies to himself, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7. Your choices and the consequences of those choices do not occur in a vacuum. Other people are affected by them. Yeah, there are a few sins that maybe are limited exclusively to your own private tent, as it were, like Noah's. But there really aren't very many of those, I have to say. Most of the sins that we commit are social in nature. They have effects on other people, directly or indirectly. And that's a sobering thought. There's compound interest to the sins that we commit. That's one of the things we learn from Noah's sons, the story about them today. We're going to continue studying the book of Genesis. We're wrapping up the story of Noah today, but at the end of it all, we're really not so different from Noah, not so different from Adam before him. We are exposed in our sin. We do things that are shameful. And we need a covering like Adam and like Noah. And the good news is that there is a covering for us. You know, when Shem and Japheth covered over their father in Genesis chapter 9, they were pointing back to the way the Lord provided a covering for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when he took animal skins to cover them. And those animal skins, that covering for Adam and Eve, that was pointing forward to the greater truth, the truth of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The New Testament speaks that way, as if Jesus himself is our covering, our clothing. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians 3, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's his way of saying, we've been clothed with him. We've been covered with him. That was the ultimate solution for Adam and for Noah, and it's the ultimate solution for us as well, to be clothed and covered with the righteousness of Christ. Friends, let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's find refuge in him. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is indeed a covering for us in our sinfulness and in our shame. And Lord, even as we read about these sons of Noah, we can see ourselves in them, to one degree or another. For Lord, we are sinners as well, and we are those who need to have our sins covered over. We thank you that we can indeed put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have clothed us with him, and may that be our comfort. May that be what takes away all sense of shame when we stand before you. We take refuge in him this day, and we pray this in his name.